The fellowship among Christians is never closer or more evident to the world than in their willingness to commune with one another. And since, as you know, we don't do that a whole lot, it would be helpful to know what are some of the issues at stake and why that has happened. And then in the latter part of my presentation, I would like to say something about inner communion, as they call it, and about its import for ecumenism and indeed for our expression of the gospel. As I said before, when we look at the debates in the 16th century in the Reformation, Luther is what is often called an occasional theologian, which doesn't mean that he did it part-time, but rather that his writings, he was really full-time. He was an obsessive personality when it came to this, but that his theological works are directed to particular questions or challenges that faced him. And so it's important to understand them, indeed to know to whom he's speaking and what was the situation they represented for him. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, then, he actually has two sets of opponents or people with whom he's disagreeing. On one side, the medieval Catholic Church out of which he came, and then on the other, the Reformed tradition. Is it, when I say Reformed, for us that's mainly known in the Calvinist tradition. But let me say, you have Ulrich Zwingli, who was a reformer in the city of Zurich, German-speaking Switzerland. And he, in particular, is the one we will look at, who had a very different idea of the supper, and he and Luther were quite at loggerheads. Zwingli dies young. He dies in 1531, and that's one reason we don't know that much about him. I mean, I think that I shouldn't assume you don't, but in general, because of his early death, he did have successors, but in the years that followed, the Reformed Church in Zurich came into connection with the Reformed in Geneva, in French-speaking Switzerland, under the leadership of John Calvin. So the two currents, which had much in common, eventually sort of come as one, and we will, for the most part, know Calvin better. But on the issue of the Lord's Supper, Calvin sort of took a mediating position. And I think it will be more confusing and probably not worth the time because, as my advisor in graduate school always said, Calvin won the war in some sense in terms of being the dominant voice in Reformed theology in the middle of the 16th century. But on the Lord's Supper, he lost that battle. That one Zwingli really took with what seems the most common sense position. So I'll try to outline the three for you. The medieval, the Catholic teaching, and indeed as it was codified at the Council of Trent in the latter part of the 16th century, Luther's teaching, and then what Zwingli had to say. All three of these positions are alive and well among us today. Let me just say, however, that you aren't necessarily going to find them according to denominational lines. As one of my colleagues I teach with, somebody, one of the students in our class said, "Oh, I think most of the people in my church believe like Zwinglians." And he said, "Well, you scratch anybody too deeply and most of them will think like Zwingli." And he said, some questions maybe you'd rather not ask. It can be real disheartening. But beginning with the Roman teaching, first of all, the big question was, what happens in this meal? What, indeed, can we say about the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Roman teaching that had been set already in the early part of the 13th century was to claim indeed the true presence of the Lord, specifically through the working of the miracle of transubstantiation. This draws off the metaphysics of Aristotle. One of the things that makes it hard is that if you have any knowledge of contemporary physics, you know that the idea of talking about reality in terms of substance and accidental qualities is probably not the state of the art anymore. But the idea was that you had bread and wine. They have accidental qualities. That means their taste, the smell of them. But the substance, the true nature of the thing, by the miracle of the Mass, was transformed from the substance of bread and wine into the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. Although, to the eye and the tongue and the hand of the beholder, what you saw was still bread and wine. The change was a permanent one. so that once the Lord was present in the elements, he remained so, which is why the Roman Catholic practice of reserving the host is an understanding that the Lord is truly there. This also was tied in to the doctrine of the priesthood, that ordination was the sacrament by which God set apart certain persons who were endowed with the power to make these holy things possible, so that only a duly ordained priest could celebrate the Mass. He was given the power by God to effect this miracle. Now, his ability to do that was not based on his worth. I mean, one hoped that a priest would live a life in accord with the job he had. But the point for the church, and this goes all the way back to St. Augustine in the early centuries of the church, was that if you believed that the efficacy, the power of a sacrament, was dependent on the purity of the celebrant, the grace of God would shortly come to a stop. But rather, it is the power of God having endowed the priest with the gift to celebrate the sacrament, you see, so that his personal bearing could not negate the grace that was given in the sacrament. It didn't mean that his personal bearing couldn't be a scandal, but that the objectivity of it was guaranteed by God. The other thing that's interesting is the whole language beginning in the early church is, do we understand it as a supper or a sacrifice? One thinks about what is in the night in which he was betrayed. But you have the self-offering of Jesus beginning right then, I mean, with his disciples. But what is seen as being commemorated in many ways is not the supper so much as the sacrifice of the Lord. And it seems to me that the theology that develops through the Catholic Church is one that emphasizes far more that sacrificial element. And so what is understood to happen in the night in which he was betrayed is not so much that Jesus establishes a meal for his followers, but that he establishes a new priesthood, empowered to do the sacrifice. And I don't know, you all don't have to follow this the way I do, but the present Pope pointed out, you know, that one of the things you have to look at is that there were no women. The fact that there were no women at that meal involved in the priesthood, and that the presence of Christ among his people is in some ways reflected in two places. In the elements, he is both the high priest and the paschal lamb. He's both the one who sacrifices and the one sacrificed. So in the priest, in the elements. And this is one of the reasons that the ordination of women in the Roman Catholic Church comes up against some rather hard theological obstacles with this kind of understanding. It also meant as this vision of the Eucharist as a sacrifice grew, that the liturgical practice in the medieval church shifted a great deal. For one thing, many people didn't receive the sacrament, you know, after a while. I mean, that they were both sort of awed. What became the focal point of the celebration was the miracle itself. You know, when the priest spoke the words of consecration, and then the bell rings, the Lord is present, and the congregation would behold him. You have then, through the medieval period, the beginning of the practices of these veneration of the reserved host. The Lord is there, the kinds of processions in which the Corpus Christi celebration, in which the reserved host is taken through, so that it's a real change. I mean, in what, where is the sort of locus of holiness, the presence of Christ, and how one comes into contact. I mean, it is more visual in some ways than it is tactile. The church does require at one point that they receive communion at least once a year. And it had to be done after one had made sacramental confession to a priest. So this is what was often called the Easter duty. That was the time they tended to do that. It didn't mean, of course, that people didn't receive it at other times. And I don't want you to think that they despised the sacrament. They're there, but you see, it's a kind of a shift in what's happening there. And that the beholding of it and the presence for the sacrifice. One of the issues that comes up, of course, is Can we talk about this as a sacrifice? Are we offering something to God, or is God doing something for us? And the whole teaching in the medieval church that this was meritorious, the practice of memorial masses for the dead, that from this accrued merit that could release them from purgatory, it's a very different sort of configuration of understanding, and one to which Luther objected at several points. On one issue, though, we are very close, or he was very close, to his antecedents, and that is in believing that the Lord is really and truly present. In his early writing, 1520, where Luther takes up the sacraments, what he says, he doesn't think transubstantiation is the best explanation of this. It's a possible explanation of how the Lord is present. And he faults the Roman hierarchy for making it a required understanding. But Luther is insistent that rather than saying there's a change of substance, the language he preferred is in with and under the elements. The Lord is there. As the assistant pastor in my home congregation said, it's kind of the best answer by being a non-answer. Rather, Luther depends on the word that if Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, he meant what he said. And that he is present in this sacrament. But it's not a permanent change, so that it is in the fullness of the celebration that we say that the Lord comes among us, and when it's over, it's over. And that it behooves us, of course, to dispose of what remains in a respectful fashion, but it's not to say, well, you have leftover body and leftover blood, and you know, what do you do with them? But I know this is often a point of sensitivity. In the congregation where I served, we had a woman who baked bread for every celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we weren't that big a congregation to get through it all. And she would always wrap it up, sneak out to my car, and say, use it for lunch this week, but don't let anybody know. Because there would be some people who wouldn't like that very much. Felt that there would be a more... in many congregations you'll find they just eat it. I mean, they just pass it around until you're done with it. And the same with the wine. And it's not because you couldn't, you know, do something else with it, but to say there's a completeness in the celebration of this meal. These things were set apart for the celebration of the supper. They were for the nourishment of our faith and our spirits. They're for the nourishment of our body. Let us, as the group who celebrated at the Lord's table, clean it up, you know, and that. But it's a different understanding from the idea that they remain, in some sense, changed into something radically different. You know, that it's an ontological change. The other important thing for Luther about this is that it's an objective change. It is by Christ's promise and word that it happens, not because you believed hard enough or you've been good enough. And that means that the Lord is present at the altar for all takers, both those who come in faith and those who come in unbelief and those even who come in mockery. That the real presence means if when he's there. And each one who takes and eats and takes and drinks, he fulfills his promise to them. This is always a difficult one. Again, I don't know how often many of you have worried about whether you should let somebody come or not, but let me say for seminarians, that's one of the big questions that comes up, you know, that they are the host, so to speak, and that includes, as I said, you know, the kind of person who says, I'm sorry, we don't seat your kind at this table. But, and that one needs to be careful, of course, about letting somebody, you know, do something blasphemous or, you know, eat an impiety. I mean, I don't know how often that really comes up. But the tricky thing for Luther is, of course, that the sacrament is given precisely for the people who are tempted and doubt. So the last thing you really want to do is get so scrupulous, you know, that you sit there and think, well, I better not go because I don't know that I really believe. That's why God gives the sacrament, because it's very hard for us to know whether we really believe. We need objective things that remind us whose we are. And as Luther would say, those are the two people who really ought, if you think that you can ever get yourself prepared so that you're really fit to go, you'll never get there. The two people, he said, who should go immediately are the ones who are thinking, oh, I'm just not good enough. I really better get my act together. That is getting your act together. The other is the one who thinks, oh, I don't need this. I'm okay. They need it very badly. That they would think it's a matter of indifference. So I'm saying on one hand, there is this concern that one not dishonor. I mean, you think of what Paul says about eating without discerning the body and the ways one might understand that. But the other side of it, and the more important one for Luther, is that we tend to be far too scrupulous, too concerned about reading our entrails, so to speak, you know. If I got a clear kind, am I the right kind of person? Am I good enough? And it's to get us precisely away from that that the sacrament is offered. So, I've always told students, I think, if you're hungering and thirsting, if you're caught in doubt and trial and you're worried, you're the one who's welcome. You know, let me say that times that I've wondered, for example, when you have somebody that you know is living in a kind of flagrant wrongdoing, that I think that there's this area of exhortation where we have to say to one another, if you know, you know this is displeasing to God. You're committing adultery unrepentantly, you know, and you need to understand that this offer of God's grace is also a calling to you as Mary said, about taking stock, you know, about what's going on. But actually barring someone, this is... I think a very difficult question, and again, we think of our practice around the sacrament, that what we do should undergird and enhance the graciousness of the word that's spoken. And one of the ironies is the way we can do our worship, that what we say certainly doesn't come across in how we do it. So those things need to be attended to. Luther was insistent that the sacrament is given for the forgiveness of sin. It is God's sort of constant act of reconciliation. And that all the talk of sacrifice was very dangerous because it suggested that it's what we did towards God, whereas Luther said about baptism, so here, it is God's act. We receive. We are the recipients. We do not offer something up. We receive. Now, let me then say something about Ulrich Zwingli, who represents what has been called a memorial view, pejoratively. His theology has been described as the doctrine of the real absence. And that is unfair, but it's the kind of thing that makes you remember the difference. I haven't had a student get that wrong on an exam yet. Luther and Zwingli really came into conflict, first publicly, around this issue of the Lord's Supper. They published a number of treatises that clearly declared their positions. And then finally, in 1529, the two of them were asked to participate in a colloquy in the city of Marburg. One of the Lutheran princes in the German Empire was very concerned. At this point, the emperor, who was a loyal and devout Roman Catholic, was in a position to return to his German lands and sort out the religious mess. And Charles V, who was the emperor at the time, was facing a threat from the Turks. As you may know, the Turk came as far as Vienna in 1529. Charles knew that he was going to have to mount a good defense, and the last thing he wanted was a division among his German peoples. So his plan to return and straighten this out, the Protestants, needless to say, were very concerned that they would come out on the losing end. I was just reading an article that was distinguishing between what is known as concord and what is known as tolerance, and that they were very likely to be forced into a concord that wasn't at all what they had in mind. So his goal, Prince Philip, was to form a political and military alliance with the Protestants in Switzerland, strengthen their hand. And Luther said, you don't enter into alliances with unbelievers or wrong believers. And these people have the Lord's Supper all wrong, and we can't turn to them. Well, it's interesting how much clout Luther had that they didn't say, get real. just get real. Instead, Philip called the colloquy and hoped that by having them talk it out, that they might come to an understanding that would allow this kind of common stance in the face of what they feared would be strong Catholic retaliation. So, Luther didn't want to go. His own prince insisted that he should, and since it's kind of funny, it's like those church conferences, a friend of mine said, where all your expenses are paid, you figure that they really do want you to show. So he did go, but he was convinced, of course, that he would show Zwingli wrong. It was hardly dialogue in the contemporary understanding of it. And first of all, they fought over exegetical questions, meaning explanations of Scripture. And I think what makes this particular incident such a crucial one for Protestants is that the Protestant response to the teaching in the medieval church about tradition, Scripture and tradition, was that the Word of God in Scripture should be supreme. Well, what do you do when you have two people who pick out different words of God from the same Scripture and disagree? And their Roman Catholic opponents were able to say, you see, this is what we told you happens. If you don't have a tradition, an authoritative teaching office to straighten these things out. And the same colleague I was speaking about earlier, he told me that when he was in a parish for many years in Duluth, that his Roman Catholic colleagues would just say, I don't know how you stand the chaos in the Lutheran Church. You know, that when, because you all pick up the Bible and find whatever you want. And this is one of the first cases where that became very painful. Luther depended on the words of institution. This is my body, this is my blood. He apparently wrote it on the table. And at moments when the debate got hot, he just pulled back the tablecloth and, like I say, dialogue. But Zwingli, on the other hand, read John 6 as a crucial text for interpreting Scripture, the whole of the sacrament, where what is said is, the flesh profiteth nothing. It was Zwingli's insistence that, first of all, the creed tells us, and Scripture tells us, Jesus rose from the dead, and as this creed puts it, he ascended to the right hand of God, and that he will remain there until he comes again in triumph. For Zwingli, then, the body, the physical, human nature of Christ is at the right hand of God. And it cannot be there and on all these altars throughout the world at the same time. If it is a body that's capable of that kind of presence, it's certainly not a human body like you and I know. And behind this, now I know, I mean, if we were like my students, they sort of go, you gotta be kidding. People shed blood over this. But behind it lies also a serious question of the nature of Jesus Christ. And that is he truly human? And does he remain truly human? Because if you can say, spiritually, and this is what Zwingli said, spiritually Christ is present in our celebration of the supper, the human, Luther said, well, wait a minute. Once the incarnation happens, what you get is the whole Jesus Christ. Human and divine. You can't say that one part sits in heaven and the other is present throughout the universe. Luther's response was to look at, when the Lord says he's present, he's present. You take him at his word, and if your metaphysics don't suit it, well, so much for human reason, that he is truly there. Now, the other thing that was of concern to Zwingli and to the Reformed was the offensive nature of a doctrine they applied to the Lutherans called the manducatio impiorum, the eating of the impious or the unworthy. See, the objective teaching of the real presence means that whoever goes to the altar to receive the body and blood of Christ receives him, whether they come in unbelief or not. And for the Reformed, this was not acceptable, that only those who came in faith should be able to make contact. And you see, by insisting on a spiritual presence with the physical human Christ in heaven, they could say the only one who could meet him would be the one who came in faith. There was a kind of a communion. And what is interesting, see, for Zwingli then, to eat at the Lord's table, hopefully it'll be a springboard for the person to contemplate the Lord's sacrifice on Calvary and to come into, through meditation and prayer, to come into communion with him. But there is no necessary connection between eating and drinking and being nourished by Christ. Hopefully this will kind of set the mood for that to happen. And in the sacramental understanding, in both the Roman Church and the Lutheran one, the very act of faith is to eat and drink. That is the thing that brings one into communion with Christ. So that this represents quite a shift. Now, it also is the one that seems the most reasonable. Let us be honest. If you ask most people what they think happens at the Lord's Supper, they think that what they're doing is remembering what Jesus did for them. And indeed, it's one of the reasons in the Reformed churches that the frequency of communion dropped dramatically. Because nothing really happened there that you couldn't induce in some other way. I think, and as Susan said, this is one of the questions for us. I mean, if you don't get, I had a student come up to me in tears. I felt so badly. I mean, after he said to me one day, he said, I don't believe like a Lutheran. I mean, I never understood that's what real presence meant. That's not what I thought. And her fear was that she'd never see really celebrated a true sacrament. And you could spend a long time, you know, trying to get this clear to people. And I offer it as something I think being the work that we believe God will do whether we have our doctrine just straight. I mean, I think we just, I mean, I went through a period where every time I went to the Eucharist, you know, I was sort of sorting out my theological positions, getting ready for my qualifying exams. It was just awful. And I don't want people to get to the point where that's, you know, instead of reading a psalm, they're there telling over the passages. But to understand what is so essential in this affirmation of Christ being really present for us. And one of the things to me that is so valuable in that is, first of all, is to say that this whole Christ, human and divine, this is the one whom God has raised from the dead. This is the one who rules as our Lord and Savior. Jesus did not take on our flesh to get the job done on earth and then leave it behind as something irrelevant. You know, and to say in some ways that he can come to us without that suggests that it's not very important. It is not just spirits, whatever they are, that God saves. It's bodies. It's bodies that eat and drink, that suffer and die. And that Jesus has that. And that just as on earth, he took his chances with people who loved him and admired him and people who despised and rejected him, he makes himself just that vulnerable still by coming to us in the supper and saying, I'm here for you however you come. And that, I mean, it's a sort of scary thing to think you've got to have your faith, that you have to enter in some kind of spiritual communion. What would be the right frame of mind to make sure that I made contact? You see, that's just the kind of thing Luther always wanted to avoid. God takes care of that. You just show up with your hand out. Now, I mean, to say a couple of brief things, the reality of our reconciliation and our unity. God coming to us, and us joining with one another. There are ways in which I think sacrificial language fits in here nicely. This recovers more of the understanding from the early church. But Christ as our high priest, as the head of the body, in this supper, Christ forms us into his body and offers us to God. Our lives individually and the whole of our life is the body of Christ. And it is a remarkable thing that takes shape in that time together. I remember once when I was in about third grade and a rather mischievous and intoxicatingly interesting friend of mine challenged me to go out on the thin ice near my home on the way home from school. I was a rather chubby little girl and I went right through and I was wearing my brand new shoes. I was actually more worried about my shoes than the fact that I could have died. So I got myself out and went home, and as my mother said, "You were abnormally quiet," I knew something was wrong. And my mother said to me, "Did you wear your new shoes today?" And I lied, and I said, "No." And of course, then she came in, and I was soaked, and the shoes were in terrible condition, having been at the bottom of the creek. And my mother was, I think, as angrier at me than she's probably ever been in her life. And what I remember was at dinner that night, she would not sit next to me. I sat next to Mom, Ralph sat across from me next to Dad, and that night she made me sit at the end of the table. That was 30 years ago, I mean, and I still, she doesn't remember. I brought this up one time, I thought, well, let's settle some scores here. Don't ever do that to you. It was awful. I mean, it was so awful, I couldn't eat. And I realized, and she was well within her rights, that it communicated something to the depth of what it is physically to be so, you're so upset that physically you do not want to be near someone and you do not want to share table fellowship with them. What it is then that physically our Lord wants to be that close to us and wants to eat with us lots, constantly. That what this represents in terms of reconciliation and intimacy is very powerful. I'm in the Lutheran Orthodox Dialogue, and I was just in Moscow in the beginning of June for the last meetings. I've been to three rounds now, so I've known what I kind of call them, the boys in black. Because they were, just visually, I want you to know that the group pictures are some of the funniest things, because the beards, the hats, the long black dresses, you know, and me! You know, and a few Lutherans, you call it. It is an immediate sense of alienation. But we've been around together enough now, you know, that we're getting kind of fond of each other. I mean, they think, as one of them said to me, he said, "Oh, I see you're still not married." He said, "So maybe you become a bishop." So I just laughed. I thought, well, I've never heard of saving yourself for the Episcopal office, but I guess. Which is a reflection that you have to be celibate to rise in the hierarchy in the Orthodox Church. So you can marry as a parish priest.
My husband is originally Christian. Christian. Orthodox.
Yes.
All of the women say to me, "So you're the reason why little Ronnie couldn't really
get anywhere." Yes. Yeah. Now, one of the things that you guys and me, these dialogues are difficult, and we went to a lot of worship services. We had a 4-hour worship service on Friday. Remember, they stand. And I had a terrible sinus infection. My major contribution was sort of bending over and blowing my nose and thinking, how much longer is it going to go on? And what was painful about it was that they ordained a deacon. They venerated the remains of a saint. They opened up and they all went up and kissed him. And they celebrated the Eucharist. It was their day of celebrating All Saints. And the only hospitality they could really offer was to give you something to sit on every once in a while, because by their way they can't commune with us. And the experience of exclusion was a very good one for me. A little later in the week, we celebrated communion according to the Lutheran rite. And all the Orthodox came, all lined up, back of the wall, and watched. And when it came to the sharing of the peace, you know, sort of like, what do we do? I mean, we just went over. And they embraced, I wasn't prepared. They embraced me, And I was saying, my God, if you can offer this sign of reconciliation, why can't you come to the table? Why can't we do that together? And I realized, as irritated as I get sometimes by, it is hard to be with people to me, you know, I mean, an ordained woman is just beyond their wildest ken. And that, so there are all these things that sort of alienate you, you know, that they just rub your sensitivities and vice versa. I think they find particularly Americans a little hard to swallow. But one of the last evenings, we were all there together, and we were having a party, as I put it to somebody. We shared a cup of fellowship, even if we couldn't have the chalice of Holy Communion. And as we talked about the work they're doing, the challenges they face, how intensely you care, and I thought, this is the wonder of God's working, because believe me, I was resistant. But to plant in us a longing and a love for one another, that I have to say, 5 years ago, it never would have occurred to me to worry that I couldn't commune with the Eastern Orthodox. You know, it haunts me now, it really haunts me now, that this is the thing that God gives to bring us together. And so I think then that we, as a sign, like all signs of grace that God gives us, the Eucharist is a mixed signal. It is, when we, whatever group we're with, the formation of the body of Christ, a transcending of the things that separate us to knit us together in an extraordinary way. But it is also a painful reminder and indeed a reproach for all the people who aren't at that table and should be. That we just have to keep working at that. It is a scandal that we can't do that. And I think that, you know, I mean, it's a, like I say, the love of God is always pushing you to places that you just didn't want to be. I mean, I just, you know, I didn't think this would be my task in life, but at least it's my task for another 5 years to worry about this. I think the other thing that is helpful for me in embracing the Eucharist, that all of us live in communities that sometimes give us a great deal of frustration and indeed fury. And I was going through a particularly bad time in the community where I teach at one point, and a friend of mine made a very helpful comment. They said, you need to think of these people as your worshiping community. I was like, I have to go through faculty meetings with them. That's enough. Right now, that's enough. He said, listen, I come home from some church council meetings and think, uh-oh, time for a new call. And I remind myself that these are the people God has given me with whom to pray and to receive the Eucharist. These are my God-appointed table companions. And that is a reminder to us. It sets a certain limit of charity, of limits to our division and our alienation. And keeping that in mind at many points has been very powerful for me. You know, to think, whatever is dividing us now, we will be at that table together. We go up there just sometimes like kids, poking at each other, competitive, crabby, all of those things that riddle families. Sometimes the divisions indeed are much, much deeper. But there is in this time together, in the presence of our Lord, the gift that allows us to see beyond the despair we would court and the grudges we would encourage. Now, it doesn't happen every time. One of my best friends in seminary paid, I think, the greatest compliment you could ever pay. She said, you know, these years at Gettysburg, I had a taste of what a Christian community is like. I had a taste sometimes when we came together at that table of what it was to love people that under ordinary circumstances would drive me nuts. I said, it's not like that every time, but once you've tasted it, you'll go all your life longing for it, waiting for it, rejoicing in it when it comes. So I think there are ways in which God feeds us just to whet our appetite, to plant in us that kind of longing that the unity we know at that moment will someday go beyond the divisions of creed and denomination and nationality. And I would encourage you, see, when in our own congregations, we get to be familiars, that what it is to be somewhere sometime when you're excluded, what it is to go among a group of people and say, but I know you as my brothers and sisters. I know the words you speak and the Lord you praise. and I dare not come to your table, or not to welcome some of you and just say, I can't live with that. I can't live with that. And to believe that God won't let us live with it forever. So let me stop there and open it up to questions or comments. Yeah.
What's been the driving force in the change in almost in Lutheran interpretation, at least from coming out of the old Norwegian background, Lutheran church communion was often almost at best once a month, maybe once a year, depending
yeah.
on
that rear. Mm-hmm.
Never quite that in. It certainly was a closed kind of a situation. What's kind of changed and evolved there?
I think the new hymnal, for one thing, was a powerful shift and an understanding, too, of trying to recover. Remember, we look at ourselves as the heir of a Christian tradition that doesn't just date back to the divisions of the Reformation, but to the early church, where we would understand that the Lord's followers on every Lord's Day celebrated the supper. And that Luther himself, if you read the confessions, said, we do this regularly. I mean, it's sort of funny. I wondered how we fell out of it. I think some of it was Reformed influence. So, well, now, one of the things I want to be careful about, though, is that we used to laugh. We'd get our class notes after we graduated from seminary, and they'd always sort of consist of who'd had a second baby, and I have introduced weekly communion, and we laughed, yay, 2 stars, you know? I mean, it's sort of, as if you got out there and did that, you'd done the Lord's work, you know? That's the way you have to be, and I got my come. I was not so committed to that, but I served a congregation that was Finnish. We had a Finnish worship service once a month. I learned enough Finnish, just pronunciation, to get through that and sing, and I could preach in English. Well, it was time to do a communion. I looked around. I thought, oh my, no one's coming. I thought they won't just leave the pastor up here and no one come. And fortunately, what I called the crossover Finns, who'd already had it that morning, did take it again just to, so I wouldn't be left hanging out to dry. And then one of them came up to me later and said, don't ever celebrate this without warning people the month before that you're going to. Because they weren't prepared, and God bless them, they weren't going to come if they weren't prepared. And that's the kind of thing you find out sometimes the hard way. There are different kinds of pieties formed around the Lord's Supper, and I think they need to be respected. I don't think it's that one is right and one is wrong. But we are in that sort of period of change, and that whole sense of the wonder of it, of being prepared, I don't think that's illegitimate. You know, I don't, but they are different strains. And now one of the things I'm concerned about is we do have a lot of rich resources in the worship book, and if you do celebrate the Eucharist every week and you're in a small congregation and have only one service, I sort of wonder when you're going to do some of the other things. But on the other hand, I mean, I'm not that doctrinaire about it. I'm in a because at the seminary, see, we celebrate once a week, but we also go to church 5 times a week, so we do a lot of different things. So I don't know where that helps, but I think we do need to be sensitive to that. Otherwise, you fall into the same sort of, this is the way it must be done. And if it's not done, well, it's not really the sacrament. And the last thing in the world you want to do is have people end up like that poor student of mine, thinking that the last 40 years of their lives, you know, they had their feelings about the Holy Communion all wrong, so they must never really had it. And some of the more ardent, I think, of people who start out trying to change patterns don't always think of the overtones of what they're saying to people about that.
How is it possible to distinguish between the Orthodox and the Western Catholic tradition of some of our stuff?
My initial response is no, that they're, I mean, I don't know that they use the language transubstantiation, but they do believe in a change. Is that fair, Nancy, from what you know of it? Or maybe you don't really know.
And yet,
the things that divide those two in their dialogue, I'm not aware that that's a major issue they talk about. It's far more the question of Roman primacy.
Mm-hmm.
And the doctrine of the Trinity, the shift in the creed. In the West added a clause to the creed that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That is not the original wording of the creed from the early councils, and there has been quite a bit of response from the Orthodox for centuries about that. Not only because it changes the understanding of the Trinity, but it's a question of who has the right just to change the creed because they feel like it. And the West, they thought, was presumptuous in doing that. So I must admit, in terms, I've not really done a lot, and we have not talked about it, a study there, but I think in some very significant ways they are similar.
What area do you drive on?
We've talked about scripture and tradition. Right now, then we talked about the scriptures themselves, the canon of scripture, scriptural authority. And now the overarching topic is authority in the church, which means we started out with the seven ecumenical councils. And so the farther away, the less, that is less threatening, but obviously we will get to questions of ecclesial authority, particularly priestly authority, and episcopal authority. And that's going to be, I think, the same problem it is for us in relation to Rome. So we're kind of sneaking up on it. It's like you try to bank a great deal of goodwill before you start talking about the things that you know are going to be really difficult, because it would be so easy to give up. And you have to have some kind of commitment to one another that makes that unacceptable. So, other questions or comments? About your... please.
An experience, I grew up in a small congregation that you did not commune until confirmation, so that we had an understanding. Since I now have small children, I'm in a congregation where the shift has now been where we exclude and anyone can take communion at any age. That was difficult for me to go through. And I had a child who was 5 at the time we began dialoguing with him. And I was concerned taking him up there because we had adopted him. He had been very hungry before, and food is absolutely paramount to him. So important, and I was just so concerned as we would go up to the table if he's going to grab the bread off the tray or, and he was so excited to go. But again, I was very uncomfortable with, does he have any understanding? Not too long after he began communing, we had a relative sitting next to him. We were getting ready to go up to communion. And he leans over to her and says, "I hope you're not too hungry. This is just a little snack, but Jesus will be there."
Mm-hmm.
And to me, I was like, well, God, that's more, than I had the understanding as I struggled with all of the higher level questions. So I feel very comfortable with it now, even though I know at times, probably just like me, he's not thinking at all when he is up there, but the kernel's there.
Yeah, I think too this, if we read the passage in Paul about what it was meant not to discern the body, as one reads that, it was hateful, dismissive behavior of one part of the community toward the other. What it was it being a denial of the bond of fellowship. Really, more so than it was that they didn't, it's sort of like saying, if the Lord is present, you certainly would put on your best manners. The last thing in the world you would do is sort of disdain your neighbor here in that way. And how one can talk about, we grow through a lifetime. That's one of the things I think is so central about when now the Eucharist as a weekly celebration becomes a real focal point for the development of people's meditative life, their sort of Christian self-identity or whatever, that we see it as so, you just grow in understanding of that through your whole lifetime. It means something very, you know, the first time you receive communion after you lost a loved one, it does something to you that it didn't do before, I think, you know. I remember the first time, I mean, like I say, the first time I celebrated it as an ordained pastor, and the ramifications of what that meant. And so my feeling about that is, you're quite right, that it says so many things, that children who express a desire, I mean, just in terms of coming forward and knowing I'm part of this group and they're doing this, I do this, I belong here, that I found myself thinking that's the great place to start. Whereas somehow or other telling them, no, you can't, I'm afraid of what it communicates. And so you talk about a child who has things around food. Imagine what it would be like to be told, no, you can't eat. You know? Everybody else can. Or it was one of my friends, when I had this big debate about infant communion, and one of my smarty pants friends in seminary said, well, it's going to get to be like those amusement parks where it says, if you're not this tall, you can't go on this ride. Let's put one of those in the sanctuary. But on the other hand, I think, too, one needs to respect, that there are children who choose not to. And that needs to be respected, too, that they're more comfortable after they're confirmed or for whatever reason. And the place I found that most difficult is, I think it's very important that they have family support. See, what troubled me a lot was, the people drop their kids off and sit in the car reading the New York Times during Sunday school or whatever, and would sort of do the same all through confirmation. But I thought, you have a 6-7-year-old child that you're preparing for the Lord's Supper, and if their mom and dad aren't going to really help, don't care themselves or whatever, that was a place I found it hard, because it seems awful to punish the children, so to speak, because of the parental lack, but also feel like it wasn't going to work very well. You know, because a lot of that is based all around there, that's sort of the place it begins with the. So that's, I think, always a problem for us. We usually have many children in Sunday school whose parents may not be engaged in the congregation, and as the children who are take First Communion classes, you know, the others will say, oh, well, I'm going to do that, you know, and then what's a responsible way of approaching that? Yeah.
So could one consider then the sacrament that we receive in communion then similar to the gift that we receive in baptism, and not be quite so wrapped up in whether one's receiving it properly? I was really concerned about my daughter taking communion because she really wanted to. My pastor convinced me that she should, before she was confirmed and so on. And yet I really had misgivings because of the type of temperament she had, and I was worried that she was maybe too flip about it. In fact, she even asked her dad one time shortly after she started taking communion, could she have her bread? You know, and so I was worried, Dad, can I have your bread? Do you want yours? I mean, it was like, we were at a buffet or something. And So I still even, now that she's matured more and we've had some good talks, I feel more comfortable. But I was very uncomfortable, even though I tried to talk to her about it.
Yeah. No, I can understand, and let's face it, children, I remember with the First Communion class, when you'd ask them, children, I think, almost feel obliged to sound about as dense and disrespectful as they can, even when they don't. As I said, I told you yesterday, my brother's tagline about things, it may be disgusting, but it's age appropriate, which is useful for all stages of life. And that's been sort of the watchword of parenting, that something, you just So, and I think we need there, you know, it's a very different thing to talk about an adult who despises the sacrament, you know, in some way. I mean, frankly, I've never really met anybody who despised the sacrament who wanted to receive it. But I guess this happens, you know. And I think there are those subtle ways that somebody may despise it and not realize it. That I'll talk a little bit this tomorrow when I talk about discipleship, but you know, sometimes we're doing things that really we shouldn't be doing, but we're denial strong enough that we don't see it, and that we live in this kind of, I mean, we're that to come to the Lord's table without owning up to this and bringing it to, so to speak, it could be seen indeed as a failure to discern the body. But with children, I mean, this the whole thing, I mean, the Roman Catholic Church had this about an age of discretion before they went to confession and all that, that they, you know, they make great strides. It's not just true of children. We all do this. And then there are other days where you think, oh, dear, you really are only 7, you know. And that one of the cardinal principles for me is to remember that my job is not to defend God's honor. God is very competent to take care of that. And God is a big, strong God. And that, you know, to think that somehow or other the slip of the tongue, the silliness, even the smart-aleckiness of a child who is doing all the normal developmental things of sort of testing boundaries and limits, and they know that gets you right away. So of course they're going to do it, is to think this is not, God can weather this. And there's a way to explain, look, this isn't helpful. You know, this isn't good without shaming the child or punishing them. And that's why I come back to that thing, you know. I mean, I told a lie to my mother, which is why she didn't want to eat with me. But I don't think that she would have pushed me away from the table because I was a smart aleck. I would have died of starvation, frankly, before I got out of junior high. So I think that there's a time, I mean, one of my other theological principles is to look at people, this is a pastoral one, I guess, and say, lighten up. You know, there are times we just have to lighten up. It's given to us for our joy. And worship, and I mean, and eating, this is the time I want to say, we're going to get this just right. Now, I like good worship, don't get me wrong. I mean, it's not that, but it's the way that you want to say, this is the arena of play. This is the time God gives us to be creative and expressive and to enjoy ourselves, you know? And to come to the table in sort of confidence and to think that even bad table manners, you know, don't ruin the feast. So that's sort of my feeling is that and the more we get like this about it, the kids pick it up and the worse they get. as being up in the front of the church and looking out, let me tell you, it was absolutely true. You watch the parents sort of beginning to stiffen up and the kids would just go AWOL, you know. So I think that we need be compassionate there. Short sermons when you're going to have communions with small children so that they don't have to sit there forever and ever and ever.
We had an interesting experience with Surin, our youngest, when we went to the church where we are now, brand new. And Surin had been at a church that communed children, okay? Now, old dingbat mother here, sitting there, getting ready for communion, didn't even cross my mind that I might be in a congregation with a different piety, okay?
So pastor's wife, too.
Yeah, but new to the
rules,
see?
Yeah.
So I took him up with me, and we were on the side with one of the other pastors, not David, or this probably wouldn't have happened. But, and we kneeled, and Harry went by, right by Surin, with the bread. So far, so good. Nothing happened. And I think he blessed it, you know. Came by with the wine again. Surin, I didn't get any! Burst into tears. I mean, the whole congregation could hear that. So when we went down the aisle back to our seat, I was trailing along this kid, happy and absolute. Is he fit? I didn't
Yeah.
You know, so that was, well, he was six. Yeah. That was our first Sunday in church with our new congregation.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, the thing is, though, and one has to look at this because, you know, as I remember one of my, well, the whole thing over infant communion broke out in the seminary I was attending while I was there. And there is a difference of patterns.